Amen, and good afternoon to you all. Great to be here with you and excited to embark upon this sort of intermission in the midst of Dr. Thomas's wonderful series on Jonah. On this little two-part series, as Pastor Lawton said, faith and good works, two things that in the Christian walk always, always, always go together. Faith and truly good works. You don't find one without the other. And that takes us to Ephesians 2 as we focus on faith today in verses 1 through 10, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, second chapter, first 10 verses. This is where Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he bless it to our growth in grace. Well, it's summertime, and it's time to go to the pool. Time when a lot of younger kids may be learning to swim for the first time, which brings back memories to me as a dad of four kids. Kids have this natural, healthy, I believe, fear of water, and it takes some cajoling sometimes to get those kids to overcome that natural fear. My family is fond of a story told by Susan Hunt in one of her books about a young girl who is trying to overcome her fear of the water. And her big brother thinks that he'll give her some encouragement in this regard. He wants to help her as she learns to swim. So he says to his little sister, "Let's walk out together on the diving board. We can hold hands and we can say 1, 2, 3, jump, and we can jump in the water together and all will be okay. Is that all right?" Little sister says, "Okay," but she is not convincing at all that that's a good idea to her. But nevertheless, they walk hand in hand, sort of shuffle slowly to the end of the diving board. And then, ready, 1, 2, 3, jump. Kaploosh. One kaploosh, not two. Because at the last second, little girl wriggles her hand away from her older brother, and her brother jumps in, goes under the water, he comes back up, he looks around, and he looks up the diving board where his little sister still stands. Well, she liked her brother. She even appreciated his offer to help her overcome her fear of the water. But she just lacked the confidence in his ability to keep her from drowning. Well, saving faith is something like that struggle that the little girl has on the diving board. At its core is trust. We see our natural predicament of alienation from God, the God who created us, the God who made us in his image. Because of our sin nature inherited from Adam, we sense an alienation from him. And the Bible is clear that we are separated from God in our natural state. And that is scary when we realize the truth of that. Much more scary than a pool is to a kid learning to swim. So we wonder to ourselves and we wrestle in our hearts with the question, how trustworthy is God, really? We realize when we let the truth of Scripture seep in that there is no way out of our sin predicament that we can conjure up ourselves. So we know we must trust in someone outside ourselves if we're going to be saved from this predicament. Someone has to keep us from drowning. We can't overcome that ourselves. Well, the Reformers, 500 years ago, agreed that saving faith has three levels, and they build one upon the other, and all three are necessary to escape eternal perdition and to enjoy God forever in bliss in heaven and to enjoy eternal and abundant life now. So there's, first of all, the notes or the information of what we must believe. The content, the data of our faith, what it is that we affirm as Christians. We have to be aware of what it is exactly Christ does for us and why. But that in itself does not save us. It is necessary, but it is not in itself sufficient. So we also, secondly, have to assent to those truths. We have to be convinced of the veracity of the things that Scripture reveals to us. We have to agree. We have to say, yes, that's accurate. I believe the truth of that. And yet that still isn't enough. Again, absolutely necessary, but not sufficient yet. So thirdly and crucially, we have to personally trust that truth. More to the point, we have to personally trust the one who is truth, Christ. We have to put our personal trust in Him. And R.C. Sproul famously illustrates this by using a chair. I'm aware of this chair, but I'm not trusting that chair. I assent to the belief that if I sat in that chair, it would be able to hold me up. But am I trusting that chair? Well, no. The only way that I'm going to be able to trust that chair is to walk over and put my total reliance on the chair and take the reliance off of my own legs and sit in it. I'm demonstrating my trust in this chair to hold me up. And they said that saving faith was like that. The notes, the data, the assent to the truth of it, and then finally and crucially, the trust, putting our reliance on that person to save us. Now, to get to that point, we're ready to abandon our own resources and to trust in the resources of another to save us. We have to be brought to an end of ourselves. We have to despair of our own ability to rescue ourselves from our predicament. We have to realize our bankruptcy before we declare chapter 11. We have to despair of even the attempt to save ourselves by our actions before we exercise saving faith in Christ. So faith, contrary to popular belief, is not some meritorious achievement of ours. We don't dig down deep inside of our own hearts and scrape around and conjure up faith that we then present to God as something to satisfy Him. No, faith is a humble trust from a position of helplessness and hopelessness. Faith is receiving with open hands God's gift. The only way we're going to be able to receive something from God is to come to Him empty-handed. We don't have anything to contribute. And Paul wants us to know that we are helpless without Jesus Christ. So he paints this grim picture before he shows us the good news of what God's done for us. So first of all, we see here the walk of death. And then we see at the end of the passage, the walk of life. The walk of death is mentioned in verse 1 of this passage and the walk of death in verse 10. And these two walks are illustrated throughout the passage. Now, what makes the difference between walking the walk of death and walking the walk of life? Only one thing, and that is salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, with whom we are in union and communion. So first of all, the walk of death mentioned in verse 1 here. Paul pictures us walking in this passage twice. The first is in verse 1, as I said, second in verse 10. We're taking a walk. We're going somewhere, but that is not the same thing as progressing. It all depends on the direction we're going in, the destination that we're heading towards. Don't be fooled by the word progressive as it is attached to certain things. It doesn't necessarily indicate progress. Sometimes it indicates regress. So it all depends on where we're going and from what we are progressing. So Paul says, you once walked the way of death, past tense. Walking is a metaphor here, of course, for a lifestyle. You once lived a life of death. This is the plight of the walking dead, so to speak. You were following something, but it wasn't Jesus Christ. This is all past tense. This is where we used to walk. It was the course of this world that we followed. It was the prince of the power of the air, the one who is so powerful that we cannot overcome him in our strength, though he is no match for the power of Almighty God. But we once followed his urgings, his promptings. You once followed the spirit, Paul says, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And as such, you were helpless. You lacked the power of a superior affection in your heart to displace this inferior affection for the world and all that's in it. So it was the course of the world that you sort of drifted along with the tide of. You were alienated from the life of God in the world. What a terrifying sentence that is. Cut off from the one who is life itself and therefore spiritually dead and helpless. This is who Paul is saying we are by nature. We had no greater power working within us to sort of counteract the natural selfishness of our hearts that are turned in on themselves and always looking out for self. We have nothing to counteract that impulse. So what do we do? Well, what could we do? We simply drift along, led by our passions, led by our natural drives and desires, with nothing to counteract it. And as such, Paul says, we are children of wrath, children of Satan. We are children, not of God by nature, but of Satan, because we naturally followed him and his ways. So it's not just us, Paul says. It is all of mankind that are on this sunken ship, this submerged ship in the bottom of the ocean. And that is not a pretty picture. But we have to understand the bad news before we're even in a position to hear the good news. One parishioner once criticized a young preacher for calling out people for their sin. He said, "Preacher, why don't you tell people about grace? Why do you have to call us out about sin?" The preacher thought to himself, "Why do you need to be saved if you don't even realize what kind of sin trouble you're in to start with? What is there to be saved from exactly, if not sin? And how can we understand how we have sinned unless the Word of God is expounded to us about it?" Well, Paul says we're not just in a pinch of trouble in which we just need a little bit of help to get us by. He says that we are helpless. We're not like a man overboard who just needs a life preserver to be tossed to him. If it's just call out for help, throw me a life preserver. Help, I'm drowning. I need some assistance here. No, Paul doesn't say that we're sick. He doesn't say that we are in trouble. He says we are dead spiritually. And dead men don't call out for help. Dead men don't recognize they need help. Dead men don't respond to grace, no matter how attractively that grace is presented to them. So we're like the cold, dead, stony heart that the prophet Ezekiel speaks of. That doesn't need a little bit of help. It needs to be remade. It needs to be miraculously changed so that it is a new living heart of flesh that's capable of saving faith. So we're helpless and hopeless, even to believe in the one who saves us without a miracle, without the miracle of the new birth, the regeneration. But the great news is that he speaks. God speaks. And when they hear his voice, new life the dead receive. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Which leads us to the second and final point. The walk of death is not the end of the story. We're also shown the walk of life. The walk of life. At the end of this passage, we're told about another walk that is very, very different from the walk of death. It's a walk that is characterized by good works that the Lord prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So God intends for us a very distinct walk in the world, another lifestyle entirely that is the diametric opposite of the walk of death. So while the walk of death is who we were, past tense, by nature, the walk of life is who we can be by grace. Now, what makes the difference is this sweet, sweet phrase, one of the sweetest phrases in all of Scripture, right in the middle of this passage, verse 4. The wonderful phrase, but God, but God. The soul that sins shall die, but God. Abram, the godless pagan, waiting out his life in Ur of the Chaldees, but God. Sarah, too old to have children any longer, but God. Daniel, thrown into the den of the ravenous, hungry lions, but God. Israel, in exile for 70 years in Babylon, facing extinction as a people, but God. Jesus, in the garden tomb for 3 days, but God. We're reminded here that salvation is grace upon grace upon grace. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in mercy, generous in giving in mercy, made us alive. Again, R.C. Sproul, God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea and he pulls up a corpse. And then he takes him to the bank and he breathes in him the breath of life and he makes him wonderfully alive again. So God doesn't help those who help themselves. He says to his dead friend Lazarus in the grave, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. Sheer grace. And grace is so important here that Paul mentions the almost identical phrase twice in this passage, once in verse 5, and then again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And the tense is important there. It's the perfect participle. Now, why is that important without giving you too much of an English or Greek lesson? Well, it's important because it means that we have been saved as a past event. Everything necessary to save us from death and to bring us to life has been done on Calvary. Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai. It is done. The past event is finished. But the present participle indicates that the ripple effects of that continue on into the present. So we enjoy the benefits, the endless effects of what Christ has done for us, and we enjoy that. So we have been saved. And he says, God's saving action from the past flow into the present through faith. And in case we forgot, Paul says, this is not of your own doing. Reminds us one more time that this is not something that we can pat ourselves on the back about. It is the gift of God. Now, in the Jewish mind, you emphasize something by repeating it. And Paul repeats this idea of being saved purely by grace 3 times in the course of 10 verses, as if to put several exclamation points on this. He does not want us to forget it. We are saved. It's been done for us. It is by grace from first to last. We are saved, Paul is saying, to the superlative degree. There's no question about it. So there should be nothing for us at all to boast about in the Christian life. Why would we boast of something that we have freely received out of God's wonderful grace and mercy to us? But what about my faith, we might say? Don't I contribute my faith to the equation? Isn't God's contribution grace, and then I meet him halfway with my faith? Well, first of all, grace is presented to us here as a channel for grace, not as a source of salvation. About 20 years ago, Michelle and I had bought our first home in Greenwood, and it was the cold of winter. I believe it was January. And there was this water pipe that ran across a channel in the front of our property, and then it went underground about 30 or 40 yards to our house where it supplied us with water. Well, in bleak January, as pipes sometimes do when there are several nights of very cold weather, it froze. And when pipes freeze, they burst. And that made our water flow stop in the house, and that is not a pleasant place to be. Buy a house, they said. It'll be a great investment. Well, it wasn't a problem because the source of water dried up, but because the channel for that was cut off. The source can be overflowing with water. In this case, it was. There was no problem there. But if the channel is cut off, there's no way for us to enjoy that flow of water. It can't get to the house where we can enjoy it. Likewise, there is no enjoying the benefits that Christ has purchased for us with his death without faith. All those things that we rejoice in the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, as wonderful as those things are in themselves, we will never enjoy the benefits of that personally. We'll never appropriate that without faith, without the channel, the conduit of faith. There is no pleasing God, Hebrews says, without faith, because those who believe God must come to him knowing that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. It's impossible to please God without that faith. So we had to replace that water pipe. We had to get the water to flow again from its source to where it was needed in our home. That's a little bit like faith, because faith is, again, not the source of our blessing, but the conduit and the channel through which we receive that blessing and those gifts. Well, we had to replace it, and we did. And that night, we enjoyed the wonderful blessings of a warm bath, because the source of water was plentiful, and not only that, now the channel was flowing again. But we might ask, don't I at least bring my faith to the table? Isn't that my contribution? Well, Paul says, this is not your own doing. And we wonder, what is Paul referring to there? What exactly is not our own doing? Is he referring to faith specifically, or is he referring to all of salvation? Well, I respect voices on both sides of that debate, and I won't weigh in on it. But regardless of whether Paul is saying the faith is not of your own doing, certainly other passages of Scripture teach that very, very plainly. For example, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I want to focus on the first part of that verse. It has been granted to you that you believe in him. So why do we believe in Jesus and our neighbors down the street do not? For one reason, and that is that it has been granted to us to believe. We've been enabled to believe, so that our faith is not something that we can boast about. Jesus perhaps says it even more clear in John chapter 6. He says, "No man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him." Why do you trust Jesus? Why do we go to Jesus when we labor and are heavy burdened? Well, because he has inwardly impelled us. He has drawn us to himself irresistibly, so that there is nothing that we would rather do than to bring our burdens to him and lay them at his feet and enjoy that wonderful soul rest that he offers us. So faith itself is a gift, according to Scripture, not something that we could ever feel proud about. Now, once that gift is given to us, it does become ours. It is not God's faith. He gives us the gift, and then we are to exercise that gift, and we do. So it's our faith, but we're not in any way the source of it. We don't conjure it up ourselves. He reveals himself in such a way that makes us desperately aware of our need for him. He gives us an overwhelming sense of our own weakness and our own emptiness. And he grants us the willingness to receive, again, empty-handed, all of the blessings that he offers us freely. He basically gives us himself. He not only saves us and gives us a free pass to heaven, but he joins us with himself wonderfully. So that Paul tells us, astoundingly in this passage, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he not only rose, but we rose with him. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he not only ascended himself, but we ascended in him. When Jesus sat down on the right hand of his Father, he not only sat down, but we sat down with him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He gives us his very self. Everything that Jesus has done, he has done for his people and in union with his people. Well, back to the pool illustration for just a moment, because we don't want to get too far from a pool in July in Columbia. Knowing what it was going to take to get his daughter in the pool, the dad comes to the rescue and he jumps in the pool himself and he goes right under the diving board and looks up at his little daughter and he smiles at her and he extends his big, strong arms to her and he says to her, "I've got you. I'm not going to let you drown. Yes, the water is scary, but I am strong enough to hold you up. I'm not going to let you drown. I will keep you from danger. So if you jump in, I'll not only keep you from drowning, I will teach you how to swim. And we'll go get an ice cream later." Little incentive, extra incentive never hurts. So his daughter summons her courage and she takes the plunge, not only to jump into the water, but crucially to jump into the waiting arms of her loving father. So she knows those arms and she trusts those arms as she knows her dad loves her. She knew her brother loved her too, but she didn't quite have the confidence that he could sustain her, not only save her from drowning, but teach her to swim as well. She knows her dad can do just that. So she acts on that faith and she experiences the wonderful help and sustaining help of her dad. That is something of what faith is like. Now, it is wonderful to have a childlike faith. Jesus commends to us the benefits of childlike faith, but we don't want to indefinitely have a childish faith. We don't have a petulant and impatient faith or a timid faith forever. So God not only gives us faith, but he also gives us wonderful ways to grow that faith and develop that faith. Not to grow our justification now, because that justification is done. Again, that is a past transaction that was accomplished, and we can neither add to nor take away from our justification. But we can and we must grow our faith and strengthen our faith. Now, how do we do that? Well, means number one is to dive into Holy Scripture and to daily appropriate the Word of God. We grow our faith in the same way that we first received that faith, from hearing and reading the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. So never miss an opportunity to sit under the preaching of God's Word whenever you get that opportunity. And never miss a morning or an evening, whenever your time with the Lord is, to dive into the Word yourself. Take the Word in, read it, reread it, memorize it, hide the Word of God in your heart so that you might not sin against him. Study it with others. This is how our faith grows and develops over time. Means number two is the sacraments. Every time we come to the table of faith with our spiritual family, every time we see with our eyes the representations of Christ's body and blood in the juice and the bread, every time we feel their texture on our fingertips, every time we taste their sweetness on our taste buds, we are reminded of all the things that Jesus did for us. In a very spiritual but a very real way, Christ is present and meets us there in the table and raises our souls, as it were, up to heaven, where we feed with him and with the communion of saints. And his body is real food, he tells us, and his blood is real drink, and we are nourished and we grow in our faith and our appropriation of the riches of his grace. And likewise, when we see a baby baptized, and when we hear the wonderful explanation by Dr. Thomas of the covenant promises, we see that water trickle down the beautiful baby's head, and we are reminded, as Luther reminded himself every day of his life, "I am baptized. Jesus' blood cleanses me from my sin, so that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O our souls." We also remind ourselves that we're part of the family of God there as we witness the baptism, and that we come to him as a child. Well, when I appropriate the means of grace as I should, I'm strengthened to continue to walk that walk of life, and I pray that you will be strengthened by your use of the means of grace as well. And I'm reminded that I no longer walk the walk of death as I used to walk. And that puts fresh vigor in my step as I realize I do not walk alone. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. And I walk with my family of faith and am encouraged by them. And he walks with us just as certainly as he walked with those two travelers down the road of Emmaus. And as he did so, their hearts burn within them, and may our hearts burn within us as he walks with us, so that we are all the more committed through faith to live lives of good works. Now, notice I didn't say that we are saved by good works, but rather we're saved for good works. That's what God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's what the walk of life consists of, a life of good works that grow naturally out of faith. But that is for another message and for another preacher, which is my brother David Lawton, who will expound on good works next week and how they pertain to saving faith. But may the Lord bless us and strengthen our faith as we walk the walk of life with him and together with our family. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that though our predicament in being separated from you was hopeless and helpless, you are rich in mercy, and you made us alive when we were dead in our sins. You gave us the ability to exercise saving faith in you. Father, may that faith issue in good works today and in the days to come, and may we be committed, absolutely committed, to growing that faith daily by appropriating your word, studying it together, learning it, and using the means of grace that you have provided. May you bless us to that end, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.